How's everybody this morning? Good. Hey, Rex, am I on? Everything coming through okay? Cool. Well, let's go ahead and get started. I want to start with prayer this morning, so let's pray briefly. Father, thank you so very much for the kind mercy of your day that you give to us to pause from our normal labors and to focus upon you. Lord, we've had a week. We've had many people in this church that are hurting, that have had difficult situations. We know that, as with any week, many of us have come in here turning away from you and turning towards ourselves. And so we have 1,000 different reasons to be distracted. And we just pray, Lord, that you would melt those all away. Help us to focus upon you, to worship you in spirit and truth. And help us to learn of you from the thoughtful words of our confession. And may you be glorified as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we come today to chapter 28 of the confession. And I will confess, when I heard that I was assigned this, I was a little concerned because I'm like, okay, well, baptism of the Lord's Supper. And then if you look at the next two paragraphs in the confession that we're going to be covering over the following 2 weeks, the next one is baptism, and then the one after that's the Lord's Supper. So it's like, well, what am I going to do or say that's not going to step all over the guys who are teaching after me's toes? And I originally was going to go, I tried to go to Pastor Ben and say, hey, can we just do like 1 week of baptism and 1 week of the Lord's Supper and maybe not really cut this out but cover it with it, and then he gave me a better idea. He just said, well, why don't you talk about ordinances? And so what we're going to be doing today is it's really laying the groundwork for the next couple of weeks of Sunday school. And it's not, we're not going to be focusing as much on the paragraphs of the confession. There's only two. It's a short chapter this week. We are going to talk about it a little bit at the end, but there's going to be a lot of groundwork laid. So don't see it as a long intro to just a short two paragraphs. It's a long intro to the next 2 weeks of Sunday school, okay? How do y'all like that background? I tried to get something that was a little springy and not, and hopefully still fairly easy to read. Y'all see that okay? Great. Okay, so I'm going to start in the middle of the room, and I'm going to have people read today. Normally, we start on one side or the other, and you guys in the middle get off easy. So feel free, if you do not want to read, especially some of you ladies, that's fine. We can skip over you and the next person will go. Let's start with Jacob, actually. Jacob, can you read paragraph one there?
Yes, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world.
Pastor Ben?
These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ.
Okay, so here we see that the confession introduces baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances. Well, that begs the question, what is an ordinance? Well, ordinance is from the Latin ordo, meaning order. And so in Reformed churches, we are concerned with doing things in the proper order, right? We don't just do things however we feel, and we're going to talk about that a little more later on. So that brings up the question, and this is perhaps an easy question for us to answer in one sense, but in the history of Christianity has not always necessarily been an easy question or a foregone conclusion what the answer is, and that is, how many ordinances are there? How many do we celebrate? Well, the confession says two, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is that what all in the Christian tradition would say everywhere you look? And the answer is no, and not even necessarily the same in Protestant churches. There are Protestant churches that have a different number that they believe in. So the confession mentions two, but do we see other options in Christianity considered broadly? Or put another way, are there seven sacraments? Are there 12 sacraments? Where does foot washing fall in all this? Should we practice the ordinance of foot washing? And, I mean, even kind of related, is, should we use the word sacrament at all or only use the word ordinance? Is it okay to say sacrament, or should we restrict ourselves to the word ordinance? And what's the difference between them, if there's any? So as we look at ordinances in church history, here's kind of what we see. And I'm going to be skipping big chunks of time as development happens. But basically, in the early church fathers, we see that they generally recognize the Lord's table and baptism. That, you know, you rarely in the church fathers are you going to see uniformity in things. That's because, as Pastor Sam says in the History of Christian Thought 1, History of Theology 1, there's kind of a major drop-off after you get from the apostles to the church fathers of that generation right after them. And their testimony is not always uniform. They didn't always have as clear an understanding as what you see in the inspired apostles. But the general picture we see there is that they did see the two that we see. But then you jump forward all the way to the 12th century. So by the 1100s, Peter Lombard in his Book of Sentences, you can see that there's been a lot of, I don't know if I want to use the word development, maybe devolution. In his Book of Sentences, he says that there are seven sacraments. That's really the first time that we see those seven sacraments laid out that become the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, and they're then formalized in the Council of Florence in 1439. So it takes even a couple of centuries, few centuries after that, before they become institutionalized in the Roman Catholic Church as these are the seven sacraments that you are to practice. Well, can we call them sacraments, as I asked earlier? So what is the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament? Some sources say the terms are equivalent. And in fact, during the Reformation, the terms were used interchangeably. So we even see Reformed brothers and sisters, our forebears, using the term sacrament when they're referring to what we would call an ordinance. The corresponding chapter to our 28 is the Westminster chapter 27. It uses the term sacrament throughout, and that was a change that our Reformed Baptists or particular Baptist forefathers made. They cut down this paragraph or this chapter considerably because it was five paragraphs in chapter 27 of the Westminster. We only have two short paragraphs here, and they made a lot of revision, and one of those revisions they made was they didn't use the term sacrament, they used the term ordinance. Well, if we ask this question, it really depends on what we mean, and Pastor Sam says this in Modern Exposition. The term sacrament really comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which simply means something sacred. It was used to translate the word mystery in the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. So that's where the sacrament usage came from. But over time, in Roman Catholicism, it has taken on another meaning, and that's why it can be problematic for some people. So a sacrament is a religious ceremony or a ritual that's regarded as imparting divine grace. What's the problem there? Well, obviously, it's a major problem, isn't it? Divine grace is mediated in Roman Catholic thought through these seven sacraments. So that's why they practice baptism as paedobaptism, right? That a child, they still do the eighth day, don't they? They do, early on, they'll do a baptism of a baby because they believe it's imparting divine grace to this child. It's happening, something happening from outside of them that they're completely passive in. So when we say faith is a passive work, it's still faith. Like there's something in us that is responding and resting, whereas an infant does not have that capability or that capacity. So what's being done to them is not imparting anything to them. So the Roman Catholic usage, they have been using the term in Latin, ex opere operato, or by the work worked, is what that means. And so the very fact of the work being done, it imparts divine grace to the person. So that's the way that they view the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that they are literally receiving grace from God when they're taking the wafer and the wine. So that view is very problematic, and that's why maybe we in our modern day might steer away from it, simply because some people may misunderstand what we're talking about or what we mean when we're talking about the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That we don't have that view at all, that they're not doing anything for our spiritual salvation, right? They're not contributing to our salvation in any way. That's not the purpose of them. And I don't want to get too much into that because I don't want to step on the toes of the guys coming after me. So here are the Roman Catholic additions that we see when they talk about those seven sacraments. So we see baptism as the same as ours, but obviously with different ideas behind it. Confirmation, which if you've ever been around the Roman Catholic Church, you know a little bit more about that, that when children are about the age of 12 or 13, they go through confirmation where they are catechized and they kind of confirm their faith in the Roman Catholic Church, and they receive their first communion. The Eucharist, or the Mass, which is their communion. Fourth is penance. Five is extreme unction, the anointing with oil of the sick. Six is marriage they include in there. And seven is orders, or the ordination of priests and the consecration of nuns. So these all are things that we would consider problematic. Even the ones that where we have some level of agreement, those two, their view of it is completely different than ours. So we can't say that there's a point of commonality there, really. However, that's not where it ends for everyone, because throughout history there have been others who would have included more. And you remember earlier I said, are there 12 sacraments? Well, that one tradition had that the blessing of children, the consecration of a king, the consecration of a bishop, consecration of a new church, consecration of monks, consecration of hermits, consecration of virgins. So you can see all kinds of Middle Ages, Dark Ages additions to these supposed sacraments. And we can see that when the human imagination is involved, these things can quickly multiply, right? If we don't stand upon the Word of God alone, and tradition becomes its own source of authority, then what keeps you from adding to the tradition? And I want to say, I don't think that most of the time when these things were added that they were necessarily at the time trying to, like, these people thought that they were worshiping God. They thought they were doing something good. They weren't saying, well, I just want to do this. But that's where the danger comes in, and we have to be very careful ourselves that we're holding to Scripture alone. So, but we can't just talk about Roman Catholic additions. We need to talk about Protestant additions too, because we're not just gonna aim that over there and not look at our own camp, as it were. And that comes in the form of foot washing. There are churches, even Baptist churches, that practice foot washing as a third ordinance. And they believe it's an ordinance that is controlled by Scripture, that comes from Scripture. So why do they do this? Where does this come from? And it adds the question, are they seeing something we don't? Or should we practice foot washing as an ordinance? And I can already see some of you shuddering. So why? Why foot washing? Where did this come from? Oh, you know what? I think that I copied a slide there. Anyway, there we go. So, John 13:14, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And so then the question is, does Jesus' ought here mean that he was establishing another ordinance for the church? If this is something we ought to do, then why don't we practice foot washing ceremonies? Is foot washing an ordinance? Well, No. No, it is not. And the clear teaching and elaboration that we see regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper is one reason we can say that they are ordinances and that foot washing is not. So we see the Lord establish the Lord's table. We see baptism established very clearly, not just throughout the Gospels, but then it's elaborated upon extensively in the epistles. We're given instruction and understanding about how these things are to happen in the church. We see correctives being applied when churches aren't doing the right thing, and Paul has to write to correct them. So the epistles, it's important to remember, are the apostles' commentary on redemptive history and on setting the church in order. So they are writing to help establish the rules and the boundaries that says, okay, this you've been taught this, now here's what this means, and here's how this is applied in individual Christian lives, and here's how it's applied within the community of the local church. And so we see a lot, like I said, of elaboration and further teaching helping lay out the Lord's table and baptism. Do we see the same thing with foot washing? No, we really don't. So, you know, if it were another ordinance, what would we expect to see? We'd expect to see more teaching or clearer teaching on this. And this is somewhere where it's helpful. I know we've got quite a few new people here, and I don't even want to assume that if you've been here a while that you know much about hermeneutics. Well, hermeneutics are simply the rules that we use to interpret Scripture. So, and it's not just Scripture. There are rules you use to interpret anything. There's different kinds of hermeneutics for different things. But divine hermeneutics are applying rules of interpretation to the Bible. And that's how we keep from multiplying possible meanings of a text, right? Because why are there so many different churches out there? Why are they teaching different things? It's because they're applying different hermeneutics to the text, and they're not always necessarily good or solid ones, right? And so we have to be very careful that we're using the right rules so that we're not interpreting it in a way that is completely inconsistent with what the Bible says or what it teaches. So, for instance, we'd have something like a primary hermeneutic being that the Bible was written by one divine author, right? It was not just a bunch of different guys that wrote and wrote whatever they felt like, and so maybe this guy teaches this thing, and this guy teaches that thing, and so we've got to figure out how to harmonize. No, there was one divine author, and even though he used over 40 human authors, they all are teaching the same direction because there's a divine author overseeing it. And so anywhere that I look at Scripture and I think I see a contradiction, it's simply my misunderstanding. I need to dig deeper in the text, maybe apply some more hermeneutics to it so that I can understand what it means. And so another hermeneutic that we'll use is we take clearer passages and interpret unclear passages with them. So, you know, that's where kind of systematics comes in and helps, where you can look at all of the teaching of the Bible on one topic and you get more information, and it helps you to build a bigger picture. And it also limits your potential understanding of this text that you can't quite understand well yet. We use the hermeneutic that context is king, right? So you don't just rip, if you rip a passage out of its context, you can make it say almost whatever you want. And that's what we see a lot of times, especially in some of these motivational preachers, right? They get up there and they don't really dig into the text or the context. They just they want to say something. And so they find a verse that says, it sounds like it's saying what they're saying. And then they're using Scripture, so it's got to be right, right? Well, not necessarily, because if you look at the context, and that context is not at all what that preacher's trying to say, then they're not handling the Word of God rightly. Because it means something. And you can't make it mean what you want it to mean. It means what it means, and you've got to figure that out. And that's why the Bible says that, you know, not many should teach, right? It's a big responsibility. And if you're out there just doing whatever you want, you're going to have to account to that, account for that to God one day. And that's a scary thing. It's why we, when we stand up here for anything, you know, our pastors stand up here regularly. We do it with fear and trembling because we want to make sure that we're teaching accurately or preaching accurately. So with these things in mind, and that we use clearer passages to interpret more obscure passages, is there anywhere else, hopefully even later in the epistles, that we would see more teaching on foot washing at all, right? Because we do see it described many places. Like, we don't have everywhere it shows up in the Bible as with a command of an ought, right? It's just someone comes out and washes a visitor's feet. You know, Jesus' feet are washed by the woman who washed them with her hair and anointed his feet. Like, we can't use all those as normative, right? As this is what it's supposed to be, necessarily. But we do see it mentioned later on. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Jonathan, would you read those verses for us?
A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work.
Okay, so here is the only later passage that I could find that mentions foot washing. Well, what's going on here? There, Paul is giving Timothy guidelines for who is to be considered a widow that's put on the church's support rolls, right? That if it's a younger woman, she needs to be doing something different, right? Maybe she needs to marry again, she needs to find some work. But if this is the context, then maybe the church needs to be supporting her. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And so in that context, how do you decide who that is? Well, if it's someone who's done good works, brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet. So here we just see it in an individual context, right? We don't see, she's not performing some ceremony within the gathered assembly, right? We have no biblical basis to do that. Because what was foot washing even for? It was just an act of service that in a day when people wore open shoes all the time and they walked through dirt a lot and then they were going into people's houses, it was just an act of service. And so that is what foot washing in the Bible is. It's an act of service. And so we don't really have that in the same way. We don't culturally wash each other's feet. And so the closest analog we have is when we perform acts of love and service to one another. You know, I saw a couple of brothers this week taking care of Mickey, going to help him when he fell, getting him to the hospital, taking his vehicle and getting it serviced for him. These were acts of love that we might call something like foot washing. It's not the same thing, but it has the same idea behind it. So that's the closest analog, not a ceremony that we do in church. And I can prove it to you one other way, practically. If I said to you, hey guys, I've convinced the pastors we're going to do a foot washing ceremony tonight. So just be prepared, it's going to happen. What would you all go home and do before you came back? Lock the doors. Would you say, Alex? You'd wash your feet, right? If we're going to do a foot washing ceremony, you're going to wash your feet, probably like maybe take care of them nails if something's going on, right? It's completely different. It's not at all what we're talking about here. And so there's no basis for it whatsoever. So now, having laid all that groundwork, we come to the key issue. What is the key issue in looking at these two paragraphs? And what is the difference between all of the things we see out there being practiced and the two ordinances that we practice here and that our confession endorses? And those are, that the key issue is the regulative principle. The regulative principle of worship basically says that God decides how he is to be worshiped, not us. We don't get to do whatever we think, even if we have the best feelings and the best intentions when we do it. Because I grew up SBC, and I'm not throwing stones at the SBC, because there's a wide variety of practice there, right? But what I'm saying is there was a lot of context I saw of, hey, we want to do this puppet show. We want to do this interpretive dance. We want to, you know, have the youth service where the youth do everything. All these things that are, you know, we would look at, and they're well-intentioned, right? I don't doubt the heart of any of the people that are wanting to do those things, but they're misled because we don't have the right to approach God in whatever way we see fit. We have to approach God on His terms. And we can see this laid out. We talked about this earlier on several weeks ago as we looked at chapter 22. And let's see. Do you want to read, Annika? No. Okay. Carmen? No.
I'm losing my voice.
Okay.
I'll do it.
Okay. Go ahead. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Well, what is the scriptural foundation of this? Where does this idea come from? Well, there's several passages, and I'm gonna we're just gonna put the references up. And if I could have, we'll go in order. I'm gonna put them all up at once so that the next several of you can be getting them. Okay, so Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, James, Daniel 2 Samuel 6 verses 6 and 7. Well, and we'll stop there because those are the a unit for me. Yeah, go ahead.
Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord.
Now, do we see that Nadab and Abihu were trying to provoke the Lord, that their intention was to get him angry? We have no reason to think that. They probably thought they were doing something good. They were, hey, let's you know, here's all these things God's told us to do in worship, so this is kind of like that. Let's go ahead and praise the Lord this way, honor the Lord, serve him, worship him. God had told them not, and had not, it wasn't that God had told them not to. That's actually a different thing, isn't it? God hadn't told them to worship him in this way. And the result was their death. Okay, so 2 Samuel 6, 6 and 7.
And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error.
Now, from a human perspective, again, we could easily say, well, Uzzah wasn't doing anything bad. He was trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart, right? The oxen stumbled, and so he's like trying to protect the ark. The problem is God had said no one is to touch it. And he was serious about that. He meant that. And there was a consequence. I can already hear some of y'all saying, look, what about the New Testament? Okay, that's Old Testament God, right? Well, I hope most of you have been here long enough that you don't think that way, because God is God, and he has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The way of he relates to us has changed somewhat through his Son in the sense that it's revealed to us now. He always was relating to us through his Son, and there were believers back then looking forward in faith to that. But there's no change in who God is. But because that is probably on some of your minds, let's look at a couple of New Testament examples. So Matthew 15, 1 through 9, Roberto. And then who's, let's see, actually, I guess that was my only one I had there.
Break the tradition of the elders.
for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.
So what do we have the Pharisees doing here? They are not doing something that God had commanded them to do, and in the place they've added in something that they have made up, and they're teaching other people as if they're the commands of God. They're putting additional restrictions on them and saying, so it's doubly bad. It's not only are they not doing what God told them to do, in its place they've put something else that God sees as wicked. So the word here, I was stumbling over this, trying to say it so many times, Ethelothreskia, that's translated in the passage self-made religion, but it can also be translated as will worship, worship that flows from their own will. That's really a problem. So we can violate the regulative principle either by adding to or by taking away from how God has said he is to be worshiped. Both are problems. If we said, hey, we're not going to have the preaching of the word for a while because we know it's hard to listen, so you know we're just going to take that away, okay? For a little while, we'll just take a little break. That would be a violation of the regulative principle. And it would be taking away probably the most important part of worship. If we added in and said, you know, we've got someone in the church that really, really loves to do interpretive dance, and they want to worship God, okay, so let's let them do it. No, it's a violation of the regulative principle. Sorry, they should find formats where they can use their gift that way, but the gathered formal worship of God is not the place for it. That's weird. So I was talking about all of that, and that was actually from this passage. I don't know. Anyway, somebody grab Colossians 2:18 through 23 for me. See, Ben, can you get that? And we'll look at the passage that I was just talking about.
Holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows to the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Thank you. So yeah, self-made religion is what they're talking about there. All kinds of things that we can add in, not only even to the formal worship of God, but in our personal lives. We can easily get carried away by this or that new trend and say, this is something that I must believe or must do. And not all of them are things commanded by God, and very easily can get us caught up in things that don't matter. All right. So that brings us finally to look actually at the teaching of the two paragraphs that we have for chapter 28. So Kristen, do you want to read that? Okay. So as I was looking at these paragraphs, I started kind of going my own path and making notes and everything. And then as I looked back at them and then looked at Pastor Sam's words on it from the Modern Exposition, I realized I'm doing the same thing that he's doing anyway. And I'm sure he could do it better. So I just said, well, I'm just going to use his outline. So here you go. Paragraph 1A. Is on the institution or specific character of the ordinances. Paragraph 1b is on the authorization or exclusive author of the ordinances. 1c is on the continuation or qualified perpetuity of the ordinances. And paragraph 2 is about the administration or proper administrators of the ordinance. So the institution or specific character of the ordinances, ordinances, again, remember, are given for the ordering of the church. And if you want a more formal definition, here's one I found that I liked and tweaked just a little bit. An ordinance is an external, visible ceremony or symbol that God has established and imbued with deep spiritual meaning. So they're pictures for us to help remind us of realities about our salvation. And so this was, Rachel doesn't realize it, but she gave me a great illustration this week. They're things that are so clear in a certain way that children can get them and understand them. That's why it's good for us to point our kids to really, when we're doing baptism or doing the Lord's table, to talk with them sometimes. Maybe not every time, because then if you do that every time, you know, they'll just come to expect it and kind of do this number. But they're good teaching opportunities. So Rachel was telling us at small group that Elias, this past week, they went to Great Harvest, and they got a snickerdoodle cookie, right? And so Elias took his big cookie and said, "This bread is Jesus' body, broken for you." I mean, and it's cute, right? But it means something. He understands. He may not understand all it means, right? But that four-year-old can look at it and know this is important, it's symbolic, and it means something, right? Such that he copied it. So the paragraph one says that these are positive ordinances. What does that mean? Well, this is a kind of a long quote. I'm just going to read through these several slides here because it's good, though. Just follow with me. So natural law is the reflection of God's moral character and the moral order of creation as designed by God, which is written on the human heart and evident through the light of nature, but held in unrighteousness, whose substance is no different than the Ten Commandments. It is the practical rule of moral duties to which men are bound by nature, says Turretin. And that is it's set over against positive law, okay? So this is natural law. And then he goes on, in addition to natural law, God has seen fit to make other laws that are not discernible by the light of nature and which require supernatural revelation. We don't just look around us and say, hey, you know what might be a good idea to do in worship? Let's dunk people under the water. Or, you know, maybe we should like take some bread and some fruit of the vine, right? Like a little snack time, you know? No, that's not what they are. That's not what they are. We can't get them from the light of nature. They're much more than that. While natural law was just and good antecedently to the command of God, so before God even had given the commands so they know, people rightly walked that way because the natural law is written on our hearts. Divine positive law is just and good because of the command of God. It is good and just to baptize new believers. It is good and just to take the Lord's table, because they are commands that were given by God, not because they're reflected in nature. All law cannot be positive law, or else God would be free to command hatred of himself, which would be absurd. Divine positive law is not any less binding because it is just as much a part of God's moral will for whom it is given. John Owen compares divine positive law with these two with the two categories of natural law explained above. And here's what he says. There are two sorts of laws whereby God requires the obedience of his rational creatures, which are commonly called moral and positive. Positive laws are to be taken as such, are taken to be such as have no reason for them in themselves. Nothing of the matter of them is taken from the thing themselves commanded, but do depend merely and solely on the sovereign will and pleasure of God. Such were the laws and institutions of the sacrifices of old, and such are those which concern the sacraments and other things of like nature under the New Testament. So we had positive institutions, sacrifices under the Old Testament, positive institution of baptism and the Lord's Supper under the New Testament. Moral laws, this is still John Owen, are such as have the reasons of them taken from the nature of the things themselves required in them, for they are good from their respect to the nature of God himself, and from that nature in order of all things which he hath placed in creation. So that this sort of laws is but declarative of the absolute goodness of what they do require. The other is constitutive of it as unto some certain ends. Almost done. Laws positive, as they are occasionally given, so they are esteemed alterable at pleasure, being fixed by mere will and prerogative without respect to anything that should make them necessary antecedent to their giving. They may by the same authority at any time be taken away and abolished. If you had a little bit of a hard time following that, notice that I had a little bit of a hard time saying that. It's my own fault for quoting John Owen, who is wonderful and should be read, but you have to read him slowly and think, don't you? So that's the difference between natural and positive laws. And now let's turn for a quotation from our own Pastor Sam. That exclusive author of the ordinances is Jesus Christ. We are baptized and eat the Lord's Supper properly only when we do it because he told us to. There is no glory or benefit in observing these rites out of tradition or because they seem like a good idea to us. When, however, we feel upon our hearts the authority of Christ in his word and respond to that authority, then what glory there is in these ordinances. Then there is a fresh sense of the living life, the reality, and the presence of Christ in the ordinances. There is also, in conscious obedience to his authority, a refreshing consciousness of our living attachment to Christ. The point of the ordinances, okay, is to remind us of their author. Baptism reminds us of our cleansing from sin and of our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our sustenance by Christ and our union with Christ. Notice that each has a peculiar character. Cleansing from sin or sustenance that reminds us of the salvation we possess. But also notice that both are used to remind us of our union with Christ and the benefits that flow from that reality. Every benefit that you get as a Christian comes from that union with Christ. And both of these pictures are there to help remind us of that. We were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, right? And then when we take the table, we are reminded that we feast upon his body and his blood. And that can sound kind of weird to outsiders, right? People will make fun of that. But it's a beautiful reality when we understand what it means. It's symbolic. It's not these things are not transubstantiated into other things. But they point us to the reality of our salvation. They are tangible things that help us remember and be encouraged in our salvation. Pastor Sam, one more time, we're in point three now, their continuation or qualified perpetuity. The assertion of the confession is that these ordinances are, in a qualified sense, perpetual. They were to be continued in the church after the apostles died and are only to cease with the end of the world. There is no hint of the cessation of baptism in the New Testament, but every indication of its continuation. The Lord's Supper is also clearly to be continued till Christ's second coming. This rebukes hyperdispensationalists who teach that no physical ordinance is to be observed by the spiritual heavenly church. It also teaches that the ordinances not only point us back to the living authority of Christ, but forward to the actual return and presence of Christ. They are lifelines which remind us of the living Christ and his power. So, if I say the already and the not yet, some of you will understand what I mean, that we live in an in-between age, right? Christ has come once. He set these things in place for us in the meantime until he comes again. So it's a qualified perpetuity because we're not going to be baptizing and having the Lord's table in the same way in the new heavens and new earth. We will have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the culmination of that. It's the great celebration that we have of being together with our Savior. But it's not the same thing. There's a qualified perpetuity to these. We don't do them forever. We do them until Christ comes again. let me see. We got a few minutes. Romans 6, 3 through 6. Bryce, can you get that for me? And then I need a volunteer, too, to get me 1 Peter 3, 21. Somebody that's got their Bible ready. 1 Peter 3, 21. Okay, go ahead, Bryce.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with your baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Yeah. So baptism is eschatological in a sense. It points forward to the reality of our coming resurrection. And so, in a sense, it has an expiration date, right? 1 Peter 3:21. Go ahead, Cody.
Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
An appeal to God for a good conscience. Are we going to need to appeal to God for a good conscience in the age to come? No. We will be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We won't have the presence of sin anymore. It will be gone completely, not just from our spirit, but from our flesh in the resurrection. So there, it has an expiration date. And finally, four, their administration are proper administrators. Though mainly derived from the Westminster Confession, paragraph 2 presents a different view from both the First London and Westminster Confessions. The Westminster Confession takes the position that only an ordained minister may dispense the sacraments. So also does the Savoy Declaration. The First London Baptist Confession takes the position that all disciples may administer them. That's a big change. The statement of the 1689 Confession is less specific than either of these positions, yet the Confession is restrictive in a general sense, saying only that those who are qualified and thereunto called, according to the commission of Christ, ought to administer the ordinances. Why did the writer state the matter this way? Clearly, they wished to steer a middle course between the clericalism of the Presbyterians and the congregationalism of the early Baptists. You know, one of the things, too, that I pulled out of this was it's important to remember, as Pastor Sam recently pointed out in one of his articles, that our confessions are secondary authorities under Scripture, and they're subject to revision. If they weren't, we'd still be under the First London, which, while good in a lot of ways, needed revision. And this is one area it needed revision, because we don't believe, and I don't think we should believe, that anybody is able to perform these sacraments or these ordinances, right? There is a specific calling that is in place for this, and we can say that there are people, gifted brothers in the congregation, may under certain circumstances be authorized by the pastors if they were all like away for some reason to perform these, but that's a very unusual circumstance, and I'd think probably rather we just wait, you know, unless they're, because baptism can be put off, And it's just possible, I guess, if all of you were gone 1 week, we probably just wouldn't have the Lord's table. And, you know, they have the ability to do that, but I was in a situation in South Africa where we had a single elder who was gone fairly regularly, and so we did have to delegate and to be able to practice the Lord's table regularly. So I don't want to, I've already like gone all the way through this and not given any time for questions. So, Brother Tom.
All of these Presbyterians are clear on what a positive sovereign institution is.
Mm-hmm.
And by their own definition, infant baptism cannot be a positive sovereign institution. It's inferred. We don't have clear New Testament revelation on it. This is what Abraham Booth is establishing.
Yeah, that's a great point. Thank you. Pastor Ben.
Mm-hmm. Is that an ordinance? Is that visible sign or token or seal that is symbolizing an inward spiritual reality that we possess? And that distinguishes it from the other elements of worship.
Absolutely, yeah. The symbolic nature of it, that it's at the very core of what it is different because it's... Preaching is not symbolic, right? It's very practical in one sense. Singing to the Lord is not symbolic, but these two ordinances are. Yeah. James.
Just a clarification on that note. It seems according to our own confession and catechism that our catechism, the Baptist catechism, uses the word ordinance to refer to the preaching of the word and the prayer. And this is where I think, and I can get that in question 93, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates his benefits of redemption, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. My point is, I think what Pastor Ben said is clarified if we continue to use the word sacrament as the Presbyterians choose to, but recognizing that all ordinances are not necessarily sacraments, but all sacraments are ordinances. And that's the way our catechism handles that question, because each of the ordinances, each of the baptism and the Lord's Supper are called ordinances, but if you look in the Westminster Catechism, it defines ordinances, and then when it goes into sacraments, it deals only specifically with the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Okay.
I don't know if that was clear. I'm arguing for we should maintain that ordinances are, as our confession teaches, including the Word of God preached and the prayers, but if we maintain the visible nature of those ordinances, they only apply to baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Okay. Yeah, I think maybe some of it even comes back to, like I said, there was interchangeability in some of the terminology back then a bit. Would you pastors have anything to add to that?
And the word sacrament, like you said, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says that this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Mm-hmm.
Which you can see it as in a more
general sense. Okay, one more, and then we got to quit. Roberto.
I think something that distinguishes the two ordinances that you have presented this morning from the others is that the others are, it would be, I think, more proper to call it means of grace. They are ordained means of grace, but that's what they are. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ceremonial in nature. And I think that's what distinguishes them from
right.
others.
Yeah, absolutely. That's helpful. Okay. Well, we need to quit. Do we have a hymn of the month?
Okay. Yes.
Get out of the way.
Hymn of the month is in your